My subject today is the three faces of commitment. And my text is from the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning to read at verse 66. After this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was to betray him. And my text is verse 66. After this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Frederick Buechner, a distinguished Presbyterian minister and writer, has said that there are people who use up their entire lives making money so they can enjoy the lives they have entirely used up. I repeat. There are people who use up their entire lives making money so they can enjoy the lives they have entirely used up. Jesus said that finding a purpose for our lives is the central task of life. It is a matter of very grave importance that we have our priorities in life straight. The radical word of the Christian faith, whether you are thinking of being a Christian in the first century or a Christian in the 20th century, is simply this: there shall be no other gods before him. We must say no to all of those other gods that clamor for our love and our hope and our faith and our enthusiasm and our passion, and say yes to the God who has loved us and who has invested us with the promise of potential. Thomas Carlyle once wrote that a life without purpose and a life without priority is like a ship without a rudder. And here in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, we find Jesus is busy as usual. There is an intensifying dialogue beginning to emerge between those who are drawn to follow him and those who are to really be committed to following him. He's drawing huge crowds, and the events are electrifying. He feeds 5,000 with a small lunch from a boy who made it available. Then our Lord walks on water to his disciples who are caught in a sudden storm and they are afraid. And the lines of debate are being sharply drawn between his disciples and Jesus. They are trying to learn what he's trying to say to them. They want to accept what he really is saying, but they are confused. They really want him to be someone different. And so there is an intensification of the dialogue taking place. They were looking for earthly security. He was offering them eternal salvation. They wanted bread every morning, and he talked about the bread of life. And he said, if you have this bread, which is food for the inner life, you will never be really hungry again. They didn't understand. And so it becomes more and more obvious that even in his inner circle, they did not quite know what he was about. And our Lord, recognizing their humanity and that there was some complaining among them, turned to Peter and said, "Will you also go away? Will you also go away?" And Peter said, no, Lord, for you are the one who has the words of eternal life. And then we read, at this point, many of those who followed him turned away. What shall we make of this? How shall we respond to this reality of desertion? Well, we respond, first of all, by recognizing the reality of it. Many desert him and turn away. It's a very sad sentence on the pages of Holy Writ when we read that many who followed turned away. We can update that sentence by saying today and every day, many of his disciples turn away and desert him. A student at the Candler School of Theology recently wrote, many of us have our own private religions. We prepare our own menus of modern mystical activities and recipes for moral commitments. There's nothing really new about that. We've always wanted to relate to God on our own terms, and it never works that way. It was like Augustine of old who said, Lord, make me a new person, but not yet. I want to do some things before you make me brand new and mold me in your way. There's nothing new about the reality of wanting to have God on our own terms, but it doesn't work that way. I dare say most Americans, if you believe the polls, really want what Christ has to offer. As a matter of fact, the polls really indicate that those who profess no religion at all, who are not actively involved in a church, really want the same kind of value structures and core values that those who are in religion want. It is this vast hidden belief that represents a tremendous opportunity for the church. Most of us want what Christ has to offer: a sense of inner peace, a clear purpose in life, a consistent code of conduct, but we want it on our terms, not Christ's terms. You cannot have what he offers. I cannot have what he offers unless we're willing to walk his way. Charles Williams, in one of his novels, describes some folks who, like their religion, take a mild, a pious hope, a general sympathetic sense of a kindly universe, but nothing upsetting or bewildering, no agony, no darkness. You can't have it that way. You cannot have it that way. The church is not without its guilt in playing the trends rather than proclaiming the truth. Some months ago, Ken Woodward in Newsweek magazine pens a scathing indictment of the clergy when he said, having substituted therapy for spiritual discernment, many clergy appeal to a nurturing God who helps his or her people to cope. Heaven is never having to say no to yourself, and God is never having to say you're sorry. It doesn't work that way. Reality is many desert and refuse to follow, and for the most part, it is not a moment of hostility or anger. It's not a conscious decision to desert. It is that they just drift away. Here and there, we are doing this and that, and while we were busy, it was gone. We turn people up like that practically every week in the life and work of this church. We run across a person who was an elder in the church back home, who's lived in Atlanta for 25 years, never been able to find the church to become active in. Somehow or another, they just were busy here and there, and 2.5 decades has passed, and they are not vitally involved in any church at all. And then a crisis comes. C.N.S. Lewis talked about this reality in his Screwtape Letters. He said that one of the chief strategies of the devil is to distract human beings, to take away our attentiveness, to focus our attention on all of these other things. And it diminishes our focus on the things that really matter. Many, many desert. It is a reality to be dealt with. Well, that being a reality, what are we going to do about it? And thank God, that's not the only option before us. While an option to desert is a possibility, there is a better option, and that is the option to commit ourselves to Christ and to his way. And that's what I want to talk about today, the three faces of commitment. Have you ever looked up a definition in Webster's Dictionary of commitment? An act of committing to a charge or to a trust. It is a pledge to do something. It is not only to be something, it is a pledge to do something. Every Saturday of my life, I generally marry two or three couples. And you know, all you've got when you're married is an incredible promise that two people make to one another. That today, forsaking all others, for the rest of our lives, as long as we both shall live, we belong to each other. You are number one from this day forward. That's all you've got. And you know, you stand there making that promise and you think you know one another, but not really. You really come to know one another when you put your head on the same pillow and drink your coffee out of the same pot and brush your teeth over the same lavatory. You are going to find out things about Mr. Wonderful and Miss Beautiful that you never, ever knew before. And some of those things are going to be terrific and others of them are going to run you right up the wall. But you hold on to the promise because the promise is a pledge not only to do something, but to be something. You're pledging to be married for as long as you both shall live. Not to be married off and on and to continue to follow a singles lifestyle. I had a young couple come to see me who were somewhat tense with one another. At least she was, because he played softball as he'd been doing for years with all of his high school buddies. Well, how much softball does a fella need? I said, son, how often are you playing softball? He said, well, I don't only play five nights a week. Well, she was uptight about that and should have been. You just can't continue to follow an old lifestyle and be married. When you get married, you're not a single. You're a set. Commitment is a pledge to do something and a pledge to be something. To say we have faith without practicing it is a contradiction in terms. To say we love Christ without obedience is an impossibility. If we are committed, we will do. If we love Him, we will obey. Again, I go back to that Newsweek article by Ken Woodward. He's speaking about the reality that many young Americans are taking longer and longer to grow up. He says, quote, they postpone choices, spurn long-term commitments. Life's on hold, adulthood can wait. That's true. That's true. You know, the sociologists are talking about what they call boomerang children. That's children who you push out of the nest and they come back. You keep pushing them out and then they come back. You see, adulthood is on hold. We're having a hard time in this society making and keeping commitments. The three faces of commitment. Here they are. The foundations of commitment. Priority. You are number one from our wedding day forward. Priority. The one and only one. Commitments rest not on many options, but on what is preeminent. They rest not even on what is best, but on what is supreme above all else. The essential, the central priority. Hard choices must be made. You will remember in our morning lesson that as many began to turn away, Jesus said to his disciples, will you go away as well? And thank God they would not. But even then, Jesus knew that one of the inner circle would betray him. Somewhere in England, an Anglican bishop was invited to speak at a Christian conference. He was tardy in his response to the invitation, and finally the person who had written him and invited him wrote him a second letter and said, we need to hear from you, Bishop. We need to finalize our plans. Would you please let us have your answer and let us hear from you promptly? The bishop wrote back and said, I received your second letter and I want to come, but I'm seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And I will let you know in 4 weeks what my decision is. A third letter came quickly from the person inviting the bishop, and they said, and I quote, Bishop, don't bother. Cancel the invitation. We are not interested in having anyone speak at our conference who lives 4 weeks away from the Holy Spirit. If we are to be committed to Christ, it must be a priority that's not 4 weeks away. He must be a part of our lives every day. our plans, our priorities. We should consult him about what we're doing with ourselves. The three faces of commitment. Commitments require priority. They require perseverance. We must work at it every day. We must keep at it when the going is tough. We must celebrate that commitment with gratitude when the going is good. You know, it's easy. It's easy. It's easy to face a season in the church when we are celebrating all that God is doing and when we are looking forward to what, to making plans for the next year. It's easy to give when times are good, isn't it? It's easy to give when everything is booming. The real test of faith comes when things are not going so good, when the recession is down, when the Dow Jones averages is fluctuating up and down, when all of this uncertainty is before us and around us, when consumer uncertainty is a factor in the economy, and when we wonder, God only knows what's going to happen in this election. The one thing that I'm praying for is for it to be over quickly. You see, it's easy. It's easy to make commitments when times are good. The real test comes when the going is tough. And this year, we are asking you for the largest increase we've asked for in recent years, $682,000. And we are asking you for that because that's what this church needs. That's what it needs. The Finance Committee studied that and thought about it. The session looked at it and heard the reports. And we come to you now and ask for an increase of $682,000. What would you have done as the pastor of this church if you noted that insurance costs had escalated $100,000 in 1 year? And we are working very hard to reduce that if we can. What would you do as the pastor of this church if you had more people to minister to than ever before? And by the way, today we crossed 10,000 members. We are now beyond 10,000 members. We have more people that we are responding to. What would you do as the pastor if you were faced with an expanding program, expanding people needs, expanding staff? What would you do if, because the budget had been flat 2 years ago and you deferred some maintenance and you don't have a whole lot for preventive maintenance so that we can continue to keep this facility which 12,000 people use a week? What would you do as the pastor of this church if you were faced with all of that? And what would you do as the pastor of this church if you were dealing with situations where you looked members of this church in the face practically every day of your life who needed help and financial assistance, and you couldn't give it to them? What would you do? Would you go to the congregation and to the session and to the finance committee and say, listen, we've got to hunker down until times get better? Well, you have the wrong pastor. I can't do that, and I won't. So I went to the session, to the finance committee, to a group of leaders in the church which I talked to and bounced my ideas off, and they said, we must ask for what is needed in this church. And that's what I'm doing. That's what I'm doing. This is a time, a time in the life of the church when we must stay the course. It's not a time to cut back or to look back or to hesitate or to hold back. The resources are here, you know it, and I know it. The promise of our potential must be realized because people out there are needing us. They are needing us. Perseverance. Perseverance. You remember traveling with your children when they were little, out on a trip? You set out on a trip, whether it was 50 miles or 400 miles. Shortly after getting underway, your children needed something to drink. And if they were little, they began to ask almost immediately, are we there yet? My children would say, I want to be there now. And if we didn't get there pretty quick, they'd say, let's go back. You would pass through a little town and they would jump up and look out the windows and say, is this it? Perseverance. So many are impatient on the journey of faith. It does not happen overnight. We must persevere. If you go to Longmont, Colorado, there's a plaque marking a spot where a butcher's shop opened and then went bankrupt. And you say, well, why in the world would they put a plaque on the street for a butcher's shop that went bankrupt? Then the plaque goes on to say, the owner of this shop moved to Wyoming, opened a dry goods store, and had a measure of success. His name, J.C. Penney. Perseverance. Edison went through 10,000 experiments before his light bulb worked. And Henry Ford went bankrupt 3 times. Perseverance. And this church was sold on the courthouse steps of Fulton County once. But some people persevered and bought it back. And how about the brave? How many of you? Now let's just take a little poll. Don't look at your watch. I'm not nearly through yet. How many of you Wednesday night went to bed before the game was over? Raise your hand. You see? Went to bed. And I know a beautiful young woman who is my special friend whose mama and daddy left the game in the 6th inning. You see? Your pastor had a ticket to that game and didn't go because I had my Bible class. And you were not there. My sweet wife, we both felt the drag of defeat in that game Wednesday night as we were watching it on television. And she went to bed. She goes to bed. And I stayed up. And I thought, destiny has moved against us. And then Pendleton got on base. And then a second baseman who made only 6 errors in 162 games bobbled the ball. I said, this thing is predestined for the Braves. And Presbyterians all over America said, yea, verily. And who can ever forget Bream coming around third base on the way home on those gimpy knees? And when he slid across and he said, save, the phone rang in my kitchen after midnight. I got to the phone. I heard this voice saying, yippee, yippee, the Braves won. And I said, some drunk is calling me in the middle of the night. I said, who is this? And he said, this is Harold, your son-in-law in Dallas. And then I heard a little voice say, you woke me up, Daddy, with all this noise. And Harold said, is Miss Harrington up? I said, no, it's not God's will for me to wake her up. Perseverance. We've got to persevere. That's one of the foundations of commitment. And then, of course, the third foundation of commitment is to make a permanent commitment. That's what you do when you get married. It's permanent. You don't get up every morning and say, shall we? Or should we? You want to? It's a permanent commitment. You don't renegotiate that every day. When Martin Luther, we celebrate Reformation Sunday next Sunday, when Martin Luther set out to reform the church and there was intense opposition, he said, here I stand, God helping me. And he never turned back. We need a purpose for life that calls forth our full stature and elicits the hidden fires within us and sustains our commitment to the end. We are called to exist with imagination and with courage because we have a purpose that will last past the sun going down in your life and mine. And we are planting seeds in our time that will produce trees under whose shade we shall never sit. We need that kind of commitment in the life of the church. Well, in 1981, Sarah and I were in Rome, and there we visited for the first time the Sistine Chapel at the Vatican. I wish I could go back because there were so many things that happened on that trip. I constantly reflect upon it in some ways. The Sistine Chapel, the beautiful ceiling by Michelangelo, has been cleaned and the colors are vivid. I wish I could see it again, and I hope one day to return. But I remember the day I was there. And I had read a lot about the Sistine Chapel, and for many, the most dramatic moment in that painting was when the finger of God reaches out toward the finger of Adam in the moment of creation. And that is a dramatic moment. But for me, the most dramatic part of that painting is Michelangelo's portrayal of the Last Judgment. I can just see him in my mind's eye there, laboring with face jammed up close to that ceiling, paint dripping into his face. And as you see that scene portrayed there on the ceiling, you can see that a verdict has been rendered. You can see it in the faces of terror and sorrow of some and joy on the faces of others. And why are we judged? By God. We are judged not by the vindictive wrath of an angry God. We are judged by our own actions or our inaction. Out of our foundation commitment to Christ, saved by His grace, there is an essential question. What have you done for Him out of that bedrock belief? You see, faith without practice is no faith at all. It is a contradiction in terms. And the question and the questions come from that ceiling painting like a great anthem crashing in on you and me. Did you see somebody out there hungry? Yes, I did. Did you feed them? Did you notice someone out there whose throat was parching with thirst for lack of moisture? Well, yes, I did. Did you give them something to drink? Did you bump into a stranger who obviously needed direction and help? Well, I did. I live in Atlanta. A lot of visitors come to our city. Did you help them? Someone is sick and you heard about it. Yes. Well, did you visit them? Were there any prisoners in Atlanta? Our jails are full of prisoners. Did you visit them? Did you learn of a bereaved family who needed comfort? A death had come to their door. Oh, yes, my neighbor down the street lost a loved one. Did you go see them? And the separation comes from God's presence, not on the basis of creed or church membership. There is no separation based on race or color. The point of the story is painfully blunt and arrestingly clear. Did you serve the hungry? Did you bring water to the thirsty? Did you reach out in friendship to the lonely and the stranger? Did you visit the prisoner and the sick? Did you comfort the sad? Did you clothe the naked? If you did any and all of that in my name because you believed in me, then come and stand by me forever. And for the rest of you, depart. And we see their faces every day in this church. An elderly minister had a bad problem. He was a binge drinker. And again, he fell off the wagon. And the only person that reached out to him was a young minister. Finally, the bishop had enough. And when one of the binges began to unfold, he was defrocked as a minister and forced to give up his ordination. And it was some weeks before the young pastor friend heard about it. And when he heard, he drove to a little farm the minister had. And when he got there, his wife greeted him, said, "I am so glad that you came." "Where is he?" "He's out behind the barn. He's in a deep depression. He doesn't want to see anybody." So he went out behind the barn, and there he found the minister, now in disgrace, leaning against a haystack. And he spoke to him. And the minister looked at him and he said, "Damn you. Damn you. I can't stand the sight of you. But I knew you would be the only one who would come." That's what I want this church to be. The only one, if it gets to that, who will come. And you have the capacity to make it that church. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together.